As it was said, our first New Testament reading is in 1 Corinthians 3. Open up there. First Corinthians 3, let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, somewhat of a longer reading to some extent when we compare the Old Testament reading that we have for this afternoon, which we'll see shortly. Having heard this morning how the wisdom of God in the gospel of Christ is above, beyond, and yes, even corrective of the carnal reasonings and wisdoms of this world, the Apostle Paul now moves to reprove his readers more directly of their own yet immature and carnal maintaining of worldly wisdom in provoking divisions inside the church. And verse 1, he says, Brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. And verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able, and neither yet now are ye able. In other words, I've had to address basic things and first principles of Christ with you over again. And because you show yourself strong. Strong in what? Strong in the first principles of worldly wisdom, running contrary to the first principles of the gospel. And if you make such havoc with first principles and basic things, how is it that I should seek to teach you things that are to be built upon it? From which we gather and learn that Christians are to make sure, before they get too heady and move on from fundamentals and first principles of Christian faith and practice, that they ensure that the foundation be well established, both in their understandings and in their wills, to see to it that these fundamentals are confidently rested upon, dearly loved, brought to application, and expectantly hoped for, as we think of the second coming of Christ being one of those things in their lives. Additionally, we learn from the apostle that ministers and officers ought to discern carefully what's most needful for a given church, picking and choosing battles, as we say. Not every truth is equally necessary or equally edifying for every occasion and every condition of a people. Some, throughout not only in our day, but throughout the ages of the church, would have you believe that any and every truth ought to be proclaimed from the housetops and pressed upon every relation, no matter the condition. If it's truth, it's truth, and that's all that matters. Yes, we may respond, as one as well said, truth is not to be sold for carnal prosperity. But certain truths of lesser importance may need to be forborne or not as stressed and emphasized for spiritual advantage and true necessity in certain circumstances where more fundamental and weighty truths need to be taken care of and addressed and properly digested. As we see here in 1 Corinthians 3, I have fed you not with meat yet, for hitherto you were not able, and neither yet now are ye able. Objection, but they should be ready for this. It's high time to press in that food and that meat. So we ought to press it to them because it's God's truth, said no apostle Paul. Paul never went that way. And so we may see this principle again with Paul throughout the latter end of Romans concerning what ought to be done concerning the weak in the church and their relation to the strong. As well as the apostles Paul's behavior in Jerusalem at the temple among the believers who were zealous for the law, forbearing to press certain truths in certain manner that he might be more ready and free to do among the Gentiles. Verse 3, he charges them as yet carnal, envying, striving, divisive. We heard about a striving last sermon this morning. This is not the kind of striving we ought to be after. This is no good way to lay down those foundation of fundamentals of Jesus Christ and him crucified, nor the way prescribed as to how we ought to build upon that foundation. Rather, creating schisms and rents in the church is a reversion back to the fundamentals of the world, not of Christ. Congregation, consider with me for a moment that the Corinthian church is charged by the Apostle Paul with divisions, with schisms. And yet, they had not separated among themselves to form non-communing congregations. How much more in our own day, when we are all calcified, each in our own way, each party tooting their horn, disregarding, disrespecting, ignoring, little esteeming the person, the government, the ministry, and work of Christ in their fellow brethren. Because after all, they're not in our corner. They're not part of our party or sect. But still, an objection comes up to this. Well, those Corinthians were divisive. They were divisive over worldly things like eloquence of a speaker or the jealousies over who first taught them, who baptized them. That doesn't explain our divisions today. Our divisions are substantive. They're necessary because truth, after all, and utmost purity matters, to which we want to answer yes. Truth matters. Purity matters. And as we will have opportunity shortly in this chapter to speak a little more on that, let me just say this in the words of our English Presbyterian forefathers. That doctrine that cries up purity to the ruin of unity is contrary to the doctrine of the gospel. For the gospel calls for unity as well as purity. Christ prayed for the unity of his church as well as the holiness of it. Purity cannot be stressed in such a way to the ruin of gospel unity. And neither unity is to be stressed to such an extent that should utterly undo any and all purity. The two must be maintained together in their proper proportion. But more on this later in the chapter. Verse 5, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? These teachers by which you divide yourselves, who are they? They are, he says, ministers by whom you believe. God's ministers are not to be regarded as, in other words, more or less than what they are. to those who maintained an inflated view of one teacher of their sect. What are they? They're servants. They're deacons, as he says. They're all ministers. And yet, to those who maybe disregarded that teacher over there, of that side over there, he didn't baptize me. That one over there, he tells them, remember, they are all ministers by whom you believed, by whom you've received the wisdom of God, and your brethren have as well. They are all ministers of God. Should you now regard them with derision, by whom you've come or your brethren have come to benefit the wisdom of God by? Or should you raise and elevate one of them above the rest of them, as though he was not a servant of God, and have him direct you in a way contrary to the wisdom of God? In verse 6 to 9, Paul and Apollos are likened to laborers in a garden or a vineyard. And he's taking his case and their case so as to apply it to the teachers there, not by name. Though one plants, the other waters. Both are said to serve a common end, and yet none of them grant the effectual growth of the plant itself to their own working and power. Nevertheless, both are rewarded, verse 8, according to his own labor, according to the measure of the gift given to each. You remember how Paul suggested that he baptize few to none in chapter 1, not implying ministers ought not to give time of day to baptizing, but rather he as an apostle had a priority of work to accomplish that was unique to his office, time, and circumstances, where others would pick up on the baptizing and water upon the foundation, as we hear. Well, taking this reasoning further, consider that diverse teachers, elders, officers in the church of Christ will not be equally gifted, equally suited, equally called, nor inhabit the same circumstances to accomplish the same work. But each, according to his own labor, shall receive his own reward. How frequent it is in our own day, and I'm sure through the history of the church, to take one living minister and to take some unique thing he is doing and make him the measure of what every other single minister and elder and officer ought to be doing. Worse than that, when ministers and teachers themselves go about to declaim, decry, and call to repentance every other minister for not doing this particular thing that they're doing in their context that the king of the church has not directed them to. Brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. We together, Paul says, laborers together with God. Let us learn to rejoice in the diverse gifting and labor of God's ministers, as he particularly suits them to one calling, one people, different circumstances over one another, as long as they are not negligent to what Christ has called them to do. Why should it be, after all, the diversity of instruments that there should be occasions for enforcing our sinful divisions rather than appreciating and a glorifying God who richly provides for the complementing of his church with diverse kinds of officers, keeping us, as it were, from growing too confident upon one over the other, but upon him who gives it, who has that storehouse of graces and gifting, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the second part, verse 9, he shifts to another analogy, likening the church to a building. More specifically, as we shall see, a temple in verse 16, and the ministers as workers with God in the building of it. Paul laid the foundation, verse 10, and another buildeth thereon. Here we'll note that the name of Apollos drops off in the argument, seeking to come a little bit closer to their doorstep, as it were, warning the ministers and teachers on the ground there in Corinth that they should take care how they build upon the foundation that was laid by the apostle himself. The material and the manner which they are to build is that which should be in accord, verse 11, with the foundation. The only foundation to be laid, which is what? The person and work and wisdom of Jesus Christ. But it is possible to build, he says, with such doctrine and such practice and manner upon this foundation as are regarded as wood, hay, and stubble, things not fit to be brought in. They don't edify the temple of God after the pattern and fullness of Jesus Christ, but distract, they weaken whatever worldly appearance they may suit to otherwise, and for a time seem to have success in what they were brought in for. And in verse 13, the day shall declare it. It shall be revealed by fire. Not the immediate success. That's not how it's going to be revealed, whether it was the right thing to use. But the day shall declare it. It shall be revealed by fire, trying every man's work of whatever sort it is, either with time through further examination and through the generations that pick that up, or through persecution, the fires of persecution and hardship, or if not these, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his judgment. These distractions and impurities will be consumed, even as we heard in chapter 2 of the wisdom of the princes and of the world. They come on the day of Christ's return to nothing, to naught. Yet so as the man himself is the laborer, is to be saved, as so far as personally he held to the foundation, or as so far he's taught the foundation, Jesus Christ, though he be like one narrowly escaping their own house that's on fire, he loses all that he brought up and he worked for, but nevertheless, he's saved with no insurance on what he worked for. Or even a church who had the right foundation, but much wood, hay, and stubble for walls and doors and columns and roofs shall be burned up with the foundation remaining. But to him who labored in the way and with the material that the Lord directed according to his peculiar calling, giftedness, and circumstances with gold, silver, and precious stones, think of the temple of the Old Testament, he shall receive a reward. There shall be rejoicing before the Lord when those whom he labored after for the Lord shall be presented to him, having persevered through the fire of either examination, persecution, and the judgment. Here we note, however, and this is important and relates to what we were discussing earlier, verse 11 said that for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It is from this observation he addresses and warns the teachers to be careful how they build upon that foundation, not making any toleration for a moment of a teacher who seeks to lay down another foundation, that which is itself subversive to the foundation, as we've been hearing in 1 John. No, Paul says in Galatians 2, not for an hour did we give place to such false brethren who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage and not have the truth of gospel to continue with you. Congregation, not every error is alike. If I may utilize the analogy of the temple building, there are errors of the foundation that are destructive to godliness, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, which in consequence disoblige to pursuit of unity and require a separation. There are, however, errors of the superstructure of truths built upon the foundation and bear their own implications as to how far we are to relate to them. Some errors against truths which are more necessary are to the holding up of certain portions of the temple, we might imagine. And others there are which are lesser in their functions and serve maybe that corner of the temple. Among these errors and impurities against truths of the superstructure, to continue this analogy, some are more clear to see and others a little more hidden. Right? Some are right in the open, others are maybe in that over there where the light isn't so clear. Sometimes it's not as clear to us because we have yet to stand in the right place to see it as we ought. Or maybe we haven't had the right lighting, right? If you just put the light there, you'll see. You know, there's a hole in the wall. Right? That sort of thing. But at other times, because the truth is in an area of the temple that is perhaps not as easy to get a said look to or a solid look to, we might do with other parts of the temple, there's greater care in coming down too dogmatically on a particular truth or not. All this to say that not every error strikes at the foundation, as not every truth is of that first order, but some of the superstructure, which bear their own importance to edification of the church according to the order and place it's given in the temple of God's house. And so ministers of Christ are to take heed how they build. Well, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If true, If this is true, God does not take it lightly that his temple be defiled. If the church is his temple and place of adoration and holiness, for someone to come in and introduce and make unclean that which God has set apart, it's a serious thing. And he says that God will destroy the person that is responsible for this. In the original, it's a play on words. So defile and destroy have the same. It's the same word. And so as one translation has it, if anyone the sanctuary of God doth waste, him shall God waste. A fearful pronouncement upon those who would be leaders and teachers, and yet a necessary one. This isn't a game we have to play. It's not our church. It's the Lord's church. And as we have frequent need to be reminded that the Lord's house is not our own for the working out of our particular experiments and peculiarities, as we heard in chapter 2, of preaching ourselves. The external walls and internal walls, the doors and the pillars are to be after the manner and material he has directed. It's doctrine, it's worship, it's practice, it's discipline. Congregation, this threatening is for your own good. It's for your own edification. As we heard earlier today, it's not about you, but it's not about your what you think is best. But your Savior knows better. He is wisdom itself. And so these warnings are actually for your edification, that you would be built up after the manner that he has prescribed, and not obfuscating the clear impressions of Jesus Christ and his glory that we are to find there. Well, let such who, verse 18, esteemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Let him learn negatively to be taken off such fixations with wisdoms and carnal reasonings and flourishes of corrupt men. Let him learn positively to delight and treasure what the world regards as foolish. The language of Zion, the manner and matter wherein the Spirit of God has revealed the wisdom of God, and whereby he may learn to speak in a plain way, so as to present forth the glory of that beautiful face of Christ in the gospel, without hiding a portion of it behind worldly distractions. And thereby the salvation of sinners is advanced. Therefore, we come to the end, verse 21, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. All things in Christ are given to them ultimately to spiritually benefit from, even the teachers whom you're dividing and creating an enemy to your party. He is yours, given for your benefit. Even more, death itself is given to you for your benefit. And you, believer, belong to Christ, and Christ is God's, uniting them all in Christ to God, which puts away any reason to partake in these divisions, in these schisms from one another surrounding teachers, given these teachers are in Christ with you together, belong to him, and are given for the church's good and uniting to God. Well, that ends our time together in 1 Corinthians 3.